in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, just by way of refreshing, we began this series by speaking of the fact that God had revealed to Abraham that he would make of him a mighty nation, and that he would give him the land whereon he stood and the surrounding area. And we pointed out that that land, or that promise, was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then we also noted that God had made a promise to David that the throne of the nation of Israel would belong to his seed forevermore. And we also pointed out that when the Lord Jesus was born, the promise was made to Mary that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. And so we looked at all of these promises, and we began last night by pointing out that at the time that the Lord was born, Israel was a nation. Israel was in the land that God had promised them, and Israel had a king. And yet the king was not God's choice, and the time was not right, and when the king presented himself to the nation of Israel, they rebelled, they shook their fist in his face, and they refused to have him as the king, and as a result of that, he was put to death, and as a result of that, we have salvation. But the nation of Israel then in AD 70 was driven out, and as we pointed out on the map, they were driven south and then west and north, way up into what is now the Soviet Union, then Russia and Poland, and that some of them came across and across into Spain. We pointed out that the group that went through to Spain were the Sephardic Jews, a little different in their order of worship. The others were called the Ashkenazi Jews, and so 1,500 years went by, and not much happened. Now, during that period of time, the Jews were pretty much forced into ghettos. In Russia, they were not allowed to own land. They served as tenant farmers, or they had small businesses. They sort of scraped together a living wherever they could. And since they were not allowed to own land, we find that many of them, when they got a few dollars, they put it into either gold or diamonds or some precious stone, assets which can be hidden very easily. And so if they developed a little bit of money, rather than keeping it in a bank where it could be confiscated, or putting it into land which was forbidden, or if they did buy it, it was taken from them later on. So rather than do that, they became interested in putting their money into what we would call hard currency, gold, diamonds, precious stones of various kinds. And interestingly enough, particularly the Orthodox Jews remain in that business today. If you go into, New Yorkers, help me, is it 48th Street? In Manhattan, 47th, 48th Street in Manhattan, the Diamond Exchange. If you stand outside of that Diamond Exchange on any day and watch the people coming in and out, you find them all with their yarmulkes and their big black hats and their black coats and their beards. And that particular industry is completely controlled by what are called the Hasidic Jews, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, even to this day. That's by the way. But at any rate, they were forced into ghettos, and for 1,500 years, not much happened. And then in 1492, except in Spain, interestingly enough, because in Spain, they were given considerable freedom, and they rose into considerable prominence there in Spain. In 1492, Isabella and Ferdinand issued that edict that they would either become Catholic, or they would be forced to leave, or they would be dead. They were given the choice of baptism, or exile, or the sword. Not much of a choice. Many of them, accepted baptism and became Catholics. But interestingly enough, they were never fully accepted, even in the Catholic Church. They were called Marrones, and they were never fully accepted into the Catholic Church. But many of them fled to Portugal. They didn't last very long in Portugal. They were driven from there. Some of them went to France, and quite a number of them went over into England. Now, this happened in the early 1500s. Now, about that time, just after the beginning of the Spanish Inquisition, we have the beginning of the Reformation. And when the Reformation took hold, and we think now of France as being a Catholic country, but the Reformation, particularly the Calvinistic idea, took hold in France and in Switzerland. And then, of course, you had Zwingli in Switzerland, and you had Luther in Germany, and these men were the cornerstone of the Reformation, and they brought not only the rebellion against Catholic teaching, and they not only brought about Protestantism as we know it, but what also happened is that they brought a certain amount of enlightenment to what had been called the Dark Ages. And as a result of that, the ghetto gave way to the Jewish community. And the Jews at that point began to accumulate some wealth, and as a result of that, we had the growth of the large Rothschild family in France and the Rothschilds in England, fabulously wealthy Jewish families involved in the banking industry. Now, the Jews were scattered. Now, let's look at Ezekiel 36. And we'll read it, verse 18. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now I want you to notice this. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries. Now, I want you to know this, because the liberal theologians translate this as being recovered from Babylon. But that's not what it says. It says, I will take you from among the heathen, or the pagan, or the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then he goes on and speaks about giving them a new heart. And so we have here another promise from God, this time to the nation of Israel, who have been scattered throughout all of the lands of the world. And the promise is that God would bring them back again into their own land, and that God would once again, the God who had abandoned them nationally, would once again deal with them in the national sense. And we see that taking place before us right now. Now again, time goes by. And eventually, near the end of the 19th century, there is considerable persecution. In the 1880s, there's considerable persecution in the land of Russia. And it not only spreads from Russia, but it also, in a bit more refined form, takes place in most of the other countries of the world. The major exception to that would be in the country of England. And I might say that in the end of the 1800s, one of the influences that gave the Jews a little better treatment in the country of England was the rising up of what we refer to as the way we interpret the scripture. What's the word I want? The Scofield Bible? Isn't that... Pardon? No, not fundamentalism. Dispensationalism. That's the word I'm looking for. The mind is an awful thing when we get old. But among the brethren, this idea of dispensationalism, that God would once again deal with Israel as a nation, and that God would call out of the nations a people for his name and take them out and leave the Jews again, it took root not only among the brethren, but also among some of the churchmen, including some of the Episcopal priests in the late 1800s there in England. And as a result of that, the Jews in England, generally speaking, were given a little better deal than they were anywhere else. They were allowed complete freedom. Am I right, Brother David? Okay. You see, I have to go to the source. Now, what happened then? The next thing that came along that was really remarkable was the trial of Captain Dreyfus in France. Now, perhaps some of you are familiar with that. Captain Dreyfus was a captain in the French army. He also was a Jew. And he was falsely accused of being a spy for the Germans. Now, you remember that France and Germany had a war in 1870, the so-called Franco-Prussian War, and France lost that war. And after that, there was considerable hard feelings between France and Germany. France had begun to rearm again. And anyway, Captain Dreyfus was falsely accused of being a spy for the Germans. And the trial was given a great deal of publicity, and it was covered by the newspapers from all over Europe. And among the reporters who covered that trial was a man named Theodore Herzl. He was a correspondent. He was the Paris reporter for a Viennese paper. And so he was sent to cover the trial of Captain Dreyfus. Now, Herzl himself was a Jew. Sort of. Now, you say, how could he be a Jew, sort of? Well, he tended toward atheism, for one thing. He did not bother to have his son circumcised, for another. So you can see he was not really a practicing Jew, but he was a Jew, nevertheless, by birth. He came from a family that had accumulated a little bit of wealth. They weren't super rich, but they were well off. And he himself, rather a character, he wanted to be a playwright and a poet and a novelist, but he didn't have the ability, and so he ended up as a reporter. And he covered the trial of Captain Dreyfus. Now, at that trial, through perjured testimony, Captain Dreyfus was found guilty, and he was sentenced to be stripped of his rank, and he was sentenced to be sent to Devil's Island, which, as most of you know, sits here off the coast of South America. He was sentenced to go to Devil's Island for the rest of his life. And they had a ceremony at which they actually stripped the buttons off his uniform, and stripped off the epaulets that showed his rank, and stripped off the decorations that he had won, and then they put him in a cart, in a wagon, and off he went to be put on a ship to go to Devil's Island. And Theodore Herzl witnessed all of this. Now, he had no idea whether Dreyfus was guilty or innocent. He had been found guilty. So it wasn't really sympathy because the man was another Jew. But the crowd that was there began to yell. And they began to yell, death to the Jews. Not death to the Jew, but death to the Jews. I can't say it in French. And Theodore Herzl, when he heard that, he realized that there was no place in all of Europe for a Jew. And as a result of that, Theodor Herzl became the father of the Zionist movement. And he was a man of considerable speaking ability. He was kind of a charismatic character. And he began to gather together a few people who were interested in establishing a homeland for the nation of Israel. And so we have, at this point, we have quite a number of Jews in the United Kingdom. We have some in France. We have a whole bunch of them up here being subject to persecution. But sometime in the 1600s, a few Jews had left England and France and had come to the United States. And you say, what in the world does all of this have to do with the rebirth of the nation of Israel? Patience. We will get there. The early Jews that came were Sephardic Jews. They came mostly from France or from England, and they settled in New England. And the first Jewish settlement in all of the United States is found still standing in Newport, Rhode Island, and it was a Sephardic synagogue. Now, there were not very many of them. I think by the end of the 1600s, there were something like 15,000 Jews in the United States. And by the 1850s or 1860s, there were perhaps 150,000 Jews in the United States. But those Jews had prospered in this country. Now, we all know that the Jews are an entrepreneurial people, and we all know that for the most part they're a very bright people. They're willing to take a risk in the business world, and these Jews who had come over in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, early 1800s, they had come over here and they had prospered, and prospered mightily. Now 1880 comes, and the big push begins in Russia. Terrible, terrible persecution of the Jews. Soldiers would ride into a Jewish community and kill the men, right and left, rape the women, take away whatever they could find. Absolutely no protection under the law. As a matter of fact, under the Tsar, the Jews were systematically stripped of their possessions and systematically put to death. And as a result of that, between 1880, and I have the figure down here somewhere, between 1880 and 1910, some 4 million Jews left Russia, and about 3.5 million of them came to the United States. 3.5 million in 30 years came through Ellis Island. And they were, for the most part, they were dirt poor. And they began little businesses, largely in the garment trade. I had the opportunity to do business with a fellow out in Chicago, an old Jewish gentleman, a number of years ago. And he had come from Russia with his wife and settled in Chicago. And the only asset that he brought with him was a sewing machine. And he would go and buy, he would go down to the various stores in the main streets of Chicago and show them a few little samples of neckties and take an order for a dozen here, a half a dozen there, 2 dozen here. And then he would go to the fabric store and he would buy the fabric and take it home, and he and his wife would sit at the kitchen table with the sewing machine and make up these ties and deliver them the next day. He didn't have the capital to expand very quickly. And therefore, some of the wealthier Jews who had managed to smuggle gold, diamonds, precious stones out in this country, they converted that to cash. And they became the leading factors in the business world. Now, you know what a factor is. He's a man who buys receivables. And the early factors were Rosenthal and Rosenthal, Shapiro, Hubschman, all Jewish names. And they supported this little industry, and eventually the garment industry grew, and even to this day, the Jews pretty much control it, at least in the New York area. Not so much the textile end of it, but the actual manufacture of garments. And those Jews who come over in 1880 to 1910, they worked hard, and they lived poor. But their children became doctors and lawyers and CPAs, and they prospered, and they opened businesses, and they became professionals, and they did very, very well here in the United States. Now, you still say, what has this got to do with Israel? We'll get to that. World War I came along. That great war between France and Britain and the Germans, essentially. And the British sent a force into France. It was very poorly led. And it was a tremendous, tremendous loss of life among the British forces in the early days of World War I. My brother back there is nodding his head. I'm sure he has heard of this. If he doesn't remember it, I'm sure he heard it from his father. The terrible,
very well.
You remember it, very, very, very bad, a real slaughter. And the Germans were better armed, and things were desperate. Well, there was a man who was teaching at the University of Manchester, a man whose name was Chaim Weizmann. We'll hear about him again. At any rate, Chaim Weizmann had developed a process by which gunpowder could be made out of grain. And this process was a patented process, and the British government wanted it. Now, he had been educated in Switzerland originally, and had moved to London, had moved to England to teach at the University of Manchester, but he brought his formula with him, and the British government offered to buy the formula from Weizmann. Now, maybe one of you brethren can tell me, I have heard and I've read various figures as to what he was offered, and they range from 1 million to 5 million pounds. Now, 1 million pounds in 1917 or 1916 would have been 5 million American dollars, roughly, and 5 million American dollars in 1914 or 15 was worth 100 million today. So they offered to make Weizmann fabulously wealthy if he would only give them the formula. And his answer was, I will not sell you the formula, but I will give you the formula if you will give me a promise. And they said, what is it that you want? He said, I want you to guarantee that at the end of World War I, you will establish a homeland for the people of Israel. Now, he did not specify at that time what we now know as the State of Israel. Theodor Herzl, who was active in the Zionist movement through all of this, Weizmann was a member of the Zionist movement, Theodor Herzl was playing around with the idea of having a Jewish colony down here on the island of Madagascar off the coast of Africa. You remember that in the old days the map was all red because everything belonged to the British, you remember? The sun never sets on the British Empire. Oh, how things have changed. But at any rate, one of the places that was considered was Madagascar. Another was what is now the country of Uganda. And there was quite a bit of, even among the Zionists, and particularly among Herzl, there was a real feeling that we should go to Uganda. Or we should go to Madagascar. And as a matter of fact, there was an attempt to establish Jewish colonies down in Argentina. There were some 5 small colonies established there, but that never really caught on. also under the Zionist movement. At any rate, now at the end of World War I, the British are committed to providing a homeland for Israel. Now, at the beginning of World War I, what we now know as Israel belonged to Turkey. And Turkey, you remember, took the German side in World War I. And as a result of that, the part that we now know as Israel was invaded from Egypt by a British force under a man called Allenby. And so Allenby took this area, Syria and Israel, and this whole area right next to Egypt there, and he came in and drove the Turks out of there, and now, of course, it belonged to the British. As an aside to this, by the way, and I don't know if it's myth or actual history, but someone has written that when Allenby got to the gates of Jerusalem, he refused to ride in on his white horse. He got off his horse, and he said, "I cannot ride my horse into the city." Yes?
I have heard Allenby himself say that is true.
Well, I'm glad to have that confirmed now. Because I had read it, but I hadn't had any confirmation of it. But he got off his horse, and rather than ride it into the city, he led his horse into the city, and he said, "How can I ride my horse into the city of Jerusalem when my Lord rode in on a donkey?" And so Allenby, as a fine Christian man, they took over the nation of Israel, and World War I drew to a close. Time went by. The League of Nations was formed after World War I, and the big question is, what are we going to do with this land that we have taken away from Turkey? We're certainly not going to give it back to Turkey. And it was decided that there would be a mandate and that the British would have the mandate over the area that we now know as Israel. It came under not British ownership, but rather British control. And in 1920, the British Parliament passed what became known as the Balfour Declaration, which opened Palestine to Jewish migration. Interesting. For the first time now, in almost 2,000 years, a Jew could return to his homeland. A few had trickled in and lived among the Arabs, but now, under British sovereignty, a Jew was allowed to return to his homeland. And nobody went. Very, very few went. 1921, 1922, when the borders were wide open, nobody went. The Jews were comfortable. The pogroms in Russia had stopped. Most of the Jews in Russia had fled. There was still a number left in Poland. They had relatives in the United States. They had dreams of coming to the United States. Things were not quite as grim as they were in the 1880s and 1890s. They managed to make a living. In fact, in Germany, they prospered. And they were doing all very well, thank you, in Europe. And it was very nice of the British government to allow them to go to Palestine. But who wants to go to that arid spot when I can stay here in Berlin and enjoy all of the comforts of life? And so they didn't go. But God meant them to go. God wanted them in Palestine. God wanted to fulfill what he had promised in Ezekiel 36, and therefore, we have rising to power here in Germany an arch fiend called Adolf Hitler. And he embarked on an anti-Semitic program that would cost some 6 million Jews their lives in the ovens of Buchenwald and Auschwitz and other places. Terrible, terrible. For although we recognize this as being under the permissive will of God, nevertheless, what awful suffering for God's ancient people. And oh, how that statement that they made, His blood be upon us and upon us, our children. Oh, what a price they have paid for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, just in passing, that no nation that has ever adopted anti-Semitism as a governmental policy has ever prospered. You start to think about that? In 1492, what was the most powerful nation in the world? Spain. Who had the biggest navy? Spain. Who was pretty sure that they could come up the channel and beat the daylights out of the British? Spain. But what happened? Spain was defeated in spite of odds that made it seem almost impossible. Spain was defeated. What happened to Tsarist Russia? They have just recently found the bodies, have they not, of the Tsar, who was instrumental in so much of this anti-Jewish propaganda and these pogroms against the Jews, and he was slaughtered, and the communists took over his empire, the Russian Empire. And the communists did very well for a while, but have you noticed recently that the communists have taken up anti-Semitism? What happened to them? They've collapsed economically. Not to speak of Germany. What happened to Germany at the end of World War II? They were so soundly defeated. Forced to accept unconditional surrender. That's something that hadn't happened in centuries. Wars were ended by some kind of a treaty. One side submitted a little to the other, and they got together and they said, look, it's not worth fighting anymore. You give this up and we'll give that up. We're winning, so we'll take this and that and the other, and we'll call this war off. But not at the end of World War II. Germany was absolutely and completely defeated. And so we have God protecting His people in one sense, in the national sense, and yet there was so much difficulty and all of that. Now, we have now come to the period between World War I and World War II. Herzl's dream has come true in the sense that there now is a homeland for Israel. But those few Jews who had gone there were under considerable pressure from the Palestinians. The Palestinians didn't want them there. They said, look, you left here 2,000 years ago and we moved in and now it's ours. And that's still the argument that the Palestinians make. They say, you can't take the Bible as a deed to a piece of property. We've lived here for hundreds of years. It's ours now. And during that interim period between the wars, there was considerable friction and even open warfare between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And another interesting character appears on the scene, another Englishman, actually a Scot. We won't, and I don't want to insult my brethren, see, so I'll tell you that he was a Scot because he was a little loopy. He was not an ordinary individual, let's put it that way. His name was Ord Charles Wingate. And he was the son of a British officer, he was born in India, the son of a British general, That British general, by the way, was a member of our assembly. I'm not sure if it was open or exclusive, but he was, quote-unquote, a Plymouth brother. And his son, Ord Wingate, graduated from school and went on to the Royal Academy at Sandringham. Is that where the Army Academy is? I've lost my place in my notes, so I'm winging it. And so he went to the Royal Academy, and he became a specialist in what we know as guerrilla warfare. Hit-and-run warfare, small forces, going in, doing the job, and getting out again, living off the land, and that kind of warfare. Now, he became famous in World War II in Burma. He was then a general, and he was the head of what was called the Chindits, Burmese forces who fought the Japanese in Burma, and they would drop them in by parachute and just leave them there. And they lived off the land, and when they got desperate, they'd radio for supplies, and they would be dropped. But he made his fame in Burma, but from 1933 until 1936, he was stationed in Israel, and he was a red-hot Zionist. He was all for the establishment of the State of Israel, and as a British officer, he was supposed to keep his nose out of the thing. He was supposed to show some kind of neutrality. And, you know, I've read some of his quotations, and I'm not even sure if he was a born-again believer. I don't know. But he sure was a Zionist. And he took the Jewish forces, these little guerrilla groups, and he gathered them together, and he trained them. And he taught them. And he taught them night tactics. And he taught them hit-and-run tactics. And he taught them how to be supplied from bases gathered here and there. And he made of them a real first-class fighting force. And for those of you who are really interested in history, one of his pupils later became the head of all of the Israeli armed forces, a man with one eye called Moshe Dayan. And so Moshe Dayan was trained by this British officer, Ord Wingate. And now, World War II comes along. Wingate is moved out. Things pretty well stabilize in Palestine. The Jews are trying to get into Palestine. And after the end of World War II, there are about 2 million Jewish refugees in camps in Europe. And about 90% of them want to go to Israel. And you say, well, why don't they go? Well, unfortunately, I say unfortunately for the English or for the British. The British went back on their word. They told Weizmann that they would open Palestine to Jewish migration, and so they did in 1920. But in 1945 or 1946, they then closed Palestine to Jewish migration, and they turned back the ships that carried these refugees, and some of them went to Crete, and some of them went to Cuba, and some of them went here, and some of them went there, but they were not allowed to land in Israel. And they were managing to sneak in. The more that got in, the more upset the Arabs got. The more upset the Arabs got, the more British boys were killed. And we can't blame them for not being happy about that. But eventually, they said, we've had enough. We wash our hands of this whole situation. We want out. Our mandate is going to end in May of 1948, and we're out of here. And so, in May of 1948, the last of the British troops got into their ships and sailed for England, merry old England, and the Jews are left alone, and they run a blue and white flag up the flagpole, and they proclaim that they are now the nation of Israel. Our time is gone. There are several things that still have to be dealt with. It's all well and good to put a flag up a flagpole and say we're a nation. But they needed a lot of things. And on our next session, we're going to pull all of this together. I hope, because this is the last session. I hope we get to the end. But we're going to pull all of this together. And we'll then understand why it was that 4 million or so Jews left Russia and came to the United States. And we will understand why Harry Truman had a Jewish partner in a haberdashery in Missouri. We haven't touched that yet. We're getting to that. And we will understand a great deal of how all of this works together so that the Jewish state, which was proclaimed in May of 1948, has managed to survive until October of 1995. And why I believe that the Jewish state, in spite of considerable pressure, will continue to survive until such time as our Lord comes, takes us out of here, and then reappears and lands on the top of the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. And the nation of Israel shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so we will look tomorrow night, or tomorrow afternoon, really, and what's the schedule say? Yeah, the meeting is at 5:30, and dinner's supposed to be at 7, but tell them to check with me before they start heating the kettle. No, I promise you, I'll be through on time, but we do have quite a bit of ground to cover. I hope now you're beginning to find this interesting. I know the first night was Dullesville, but we had to lay some groundwork in order for this to all pull together and make sense. But God is working. And God made promises, and God keeps promises, and will keep promises. And what we have discussed in these few meetings has actually been a miracle. For it was something that no one could really have foreseen. You know, when I was a boy, in the late 30s, early 40s, when some of the brethren talked about the rebirth of Israel, you know, some of the other brethren thought they were a little bit far off, you know. Or if they did talk in terms of the rebirth of Israel, they looked far down the road. You know, someday Israel would be reborn. But if you had told somebody, let's say in 1932, if you had said to somebody, look, it's 1932, in 1948, there is going to be a state of Israel, they would have said, you're mad. There's no way that that can happen. And yet it did. And it did because God was in it. Let's close with a word of prayer. And now, our Father, once again, we thank thee for all of thy love and kindness to us. We thank thee for the picture that we get from thy people. Realizing, our God, that we can't be false to our Savior and expect blessing. And yet knowing this, our God, that whatever promises thou hast made will be kept. And we thank thee, our Father, for the promises that have been made to us. We think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Even so.